Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be in verses 21 through 26 this morning as we continue our study through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the seat pocket in front of you, and you'll find our text on page 760. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. I want you to imagine for a moment sitting in a room full of convicted murderers. Think about what might be going through your mind in those moments. You might feel uneasy. You might find yourself constantly looking over your shoulder and watching your back. You might even feel afraid. But here's a question for you. Do you feel that way now? We see in this text that we're all murderers at heart. In this passage before us this morning, Jesus expounds on the sixth commandment. If you might remember, Jesus finished the last section with the statement, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees believed that they kept this law because they hadn't shed any actual blood. However, Christ shows us that the requirement of the sixth commandment goes much further than that. Today's sermon is all about unrighteous anger. And we need to realize the difference between righteous and unrighteous anger. And not all anger is forbidden. Jesus got angry. However, Jesus' anger was righteous. Righteous anger is appropriate. Unrighteous anger is not. Righteous anger is being angry at what makes God angry. Righteous anger is motivated by a desire to uphold God's justice and righteousness. Jesus isn't concerned with righteous anger here. He's concerned with unrighteous anger, the anger that results in broken fellowships between believers. Jesus' point is clear, that unrighteous anger angers God. We see that in verses 21 through 26. If you're willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. The word of God says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light for our path. It is the means by which you sanctify your children. And so we ask that you would sanctify us this morning, that you'd be glorified through the preaching of your word, that you would lead me by your spirit to preach it faithfully, that you would increase our affections for you this morning. We thank you for Christ and the gospel, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Unrighteous anger angers God. We're going to see why this morning. And in this passage, we see that one, unrighteous anger is murder in the heart. Two, unrighteous anger hinders our worship of God. And three, unrighteous anger must be dealt with quickly. So let's start with the first point. Unrighteous anger is murder in the heart. We see that in verses 21 through 22. And again, as I've already said, Jesus is expounding on the sixth commandment here in these verses. And you can find the sixth commandment in the book of Exodus in chapter 20 in verse 13, which says, "Thou shalt not murder." You shall not murder. The teachers of the law often defined sin by the external actions alone. But God goes beyond the external and he looks at the internal. Psalm 7 verse 9 says, "The righteous God tests the minds and the hearts." Proverbs 16 verse 2 says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." Scripture shows us that doing the right thing with the wrong motives is wrong. Well, what does Jesus say in Matthew 15, verse 8? Quoting Isaiah, Christ says, "This people honors me with their lips while their heart is far from me." And the problem with the religious leaders of Jesus' day is that although they may have followed the letter of the law, they neglected its spirit. And here, Jesus equates unrighteous anger with murder. Well, certainly, the teachers weren't murderers externally, but they were, as Jesus shows us, ravenous wolves destroying their prey inwardly. And go back to the beginning of verse 21. Jesus starts by saying, "You have heard that it was said." And then he adds, "But I say to you," in verse 22. Well, what is Jesus doing here? Well, he does this in the following passages as well. We're going to read often in these next couple of sections. "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." What is he doing? He is exposing their faulty assumptions of the law. He's revealing their misguided interpretations of it. Jesus is getting to the heart of the problem. He's peeling back the layers and showing they need a Savior. It has been said that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And we see that passage spelled out before us in these verses, or we see that truth spelled out in the passage before us this morning. We're going to see that as we continue to walk through the Sermon on the Mount. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. We see that all throughout the Scriptures. We see it in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees again, and he says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Well, what is Jesus condemning here? He's condemning unrighteous anger, which results in broken fellowships between brothers. And he criticizes those who are unrighteously angry with one another and insult one another. He says, "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." The term "fool" is more than someone being foolish. In the Old Testament, foolishness is set in contrast to wisdom. And we know that wisdom is, or the beginning of wisdom is, the fear of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.'" R.C. Sproul comments on this and says, a fool in biblical categories may have a high IQ. He might be a brilliant scholar, but he is a skeptic with respect to God. Jesus shows us here that our words and the posture of our hearts matter. The law of God goes beyond the mere externals. Unrighteous anger is murder in the heart. When was the last time you murdered somebody? That might seem like a crazy question, but not after we consider the meaning of this verse. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. So anger is murder in the heart. Second, we see that unrighteous anger hinders our worship of God. We see this in verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. There's a principle here that we need to understand. And that principle is this. We can't worship God rightly if we are at odds with our brothers and sisters. Jesus makes that clear in these verses. We can't worship God rightly if we are at odds with our brothers and sisters. What is the offering that Jesus references here? It's probably one of the Old Testament offerings, perhaps even the sin offering. And he's saying, when you come to worship and remember that you have wronged your brother, lay your offering down and go and make things right. Convicting. Well, how often do we come to worship the Lord on Sunday mornings with bitterness, resentment, and malice toward one another? How often do we come to worship the Lord with unforgiveness toward one another? How often have we wronged people throughout the week and then come to worship without first reconciling with them? If you are in Christ and guilty of this, you should feel the weight of this passage this morning. Jesus says that it is better to leave your offering at the altar until you reconcile with one another. It's better to suspend your worship and go and reconcile than worship in vain. Ken Sandy states, peace and unity are so important that Jesus commands us to seek reconciliation with a brother even ahead of worship. He teaches that we cannot love and worship God properly if we are at odds with another person and have not done everything in our power to be reconciled. In 1 John, John writes, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And there are two things that are required to see this reconciliation happen. Two things are required, one from the offending party and one from the offended party. First, from the offending party, you need humility. You need humility. And Jesus doesn't say that if you have offended or wronged one another, or you've wronged another, you wait for them to approach you to make it right. No, he says in verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and you go. This takes humility, doesn't it? It's hard to seek reconciliation because of our pride. But we ought to go. We ought to humbly go to those that we have wronged. And we're not to go with a self-justifying posture, but a posture of humility. We should desire reconciliation. We must be quick to own our mistakes and where we wronged others. And we must be quick to ask for forgiveness. This requires great humility. The second thing required is for the offended party. And that is that they are required to give grace. And I know that might sound like a churchy thing to say, but it's true. Now, we may claim to believe in grace and be thankful for grace and yet be some of the most ungracious people around. It is going to take great grace to forgive. But our forgiveness ought to be rooted in the gospel. Giving grace and offering forgiveness may seem challenging, but not when we understand the extraordinary grace that God has bestowed upon us. We should be grateful that God doesn't treat us as we often treat others. Let me rephrase that as a question. Maybe it'll hit harder. Aren't you grateful that God doesn't treat you as you often treat others? We should be grateful that God doesn't treat us as we often treat others. In the words of Vodi Bakum, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Are we grateful that we don't need to fear God constantly holding our offenses against Him, against us? Imagine if He did. Imagine if God treated us the way that we often treat others. Imagine if He held our offenses against Him, against us. We'd never escape. But praise God, He doesn't treat us that way. Why then do we do the opposite in our lives? Have we been more offended than God? Are we more pure, righteous, and holy than God? Isn't that what we imply when we hold on to bitterness and resentment? Why do we hold on to grudges? But let's not miss the crucial point that Jesus is making in these verses. We cannot and will not worship God rightly if we are at odds with our brothers and sisters. Why is that? Why would our worship of God be hindered because of our broken relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ? That's a good question. It takes us back to the law, gospel, and our union with Christ. Now, broken fellowships are a result of the fall. Adam and Eve and God walked harmoniously in the garden before sin, and after sin entered, relationships were broken. Sin caused a chasm both vertically and horizontally. And we know that sin separates us from God, but it also separates us from one another. God tells Eve, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." But now, in Christ, He restores the brokenness of sin. Think back to Ephesians chapter 2. See the unity that the gospel provides. Because of all that Christ accomplished on the cross in atoning for our salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within the people of God, and He makes us new. And we are commanded in the Scriptures that if possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. God commands us in the Scriptures to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are equipped as followers of Christ with the Holy Spirit to obey these commands. The Holy Spirit convicts us and leads us into righteousness. The Holy Spirit brings forth the fruit of the Spirit. So I've said it before, and I will continue to say this, that the gospel is the foundation and the motivation for faithful Christian living. We need to be reminded of the gospel. We need to be reminded of what is ours in the gospel. That the Holy Spirit indwells us and leads us and guides us and convicts us and moves us into faithfulness and enables us to walk by His power and faithful obedience before God. So we are able in Christ to reconcile and to live in unity with one another. A church characterized by broken fellowship, discord, slander, and gossip, and bitterness is not a healthy church. It's not. It doesn't matter how many people are filling the pews or what the amount says in a church budget. Broken fellowships, discord, slander, gossip, and bitterness are not marks of a healthy church. And perhaps we are like the scribes and the Pharisees, where we only look at the externals and think that we're okay. People are coming. People are giving. But are we healthy? Ray Ortlund says, unity is a doctrine. It's not just any doctrine. It is an essential doctrine. Our unity with one another bears witness to the gospel because our unity is part of the gospel. He asks the question, are we as doctrinally pure as we claim to be? What are the two greatest commandments? Love God and love one another as yourself. Are we loving others as ourselves if we refuse to reconcile with one another? Hear the words of King David, Psalm 66, verse 18. He said, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Are we guilty of cherishing or proving sin because we refuse to reconcile with one another? Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Are we calling the sin of broken fellowships good if we refuse to deal with them biblically? I think that's certainly what we're implying. Paul Tripp says, you cannot take the gospel seriously and not take your relationships seriously. You can't take the gospel seriously and not take your relationships seriously. Friends, we are image bearers of God. Therefore, we must pursue and seek to maintain unity because there exists perfect unity within the Godhead. This is hard work. And it takes humility, patience, love, and grace. Blessed are the peacemakers, says Christ. To pursue unity, we need to understand that no one is perfect. None of us have arrived at perfection, and we won't until Christ returns or calls us home. And as Paul Tripp says, we must recognize that none of us ever gets to be in relationship with a finished person. God's work of redemptive change is ongoing in all our lives. So what must we do? by the power of God's Spirit, we must die to ourselves and seek unity within our relationships. We must do what Christ says to do here. If you know that someone has an issue with you, you go to that person and you seek reconciliation. It's not in the text here, but I would argue that if you have an issue with another, you go to them and go to them quickly. Seek restoration. Seek reconciliation. Because God is not pleased with disharmony within his body, because God is not a God of disunity, but a God of peace. And again, Jesus shows us just how important this is by telling us to suspend our worship and reconcile before offering our gift at the altar. So are you worshiping rightly this morning? Lastly, Jesus shows us that we must seek reconciliation quickly. Unrighteous anger must be handled quickly. We see this in verses 25 and 26. Look with me at this text. Jesus says, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Jesus offers an illustration here in these two verses to make the point that unrighteous anger must be handled promptly. And essentially, Jesus is saying in 25 and 26, handle it before it's too late. Get it out of the way. Do it quickly. I was talking in our Sunday school class this past Sunday, looking at this text, getting ready for this morning, and Jeremy Moss gave a good point, and he shared a graphic with me. I'm not going to show it with you this morning, but it's something that they walked through in their company, and it's called Point Easy. And essentially what that is saying is, hey, you handle that as quickly as possible. Because if you don't do it as soon as the signs start to flare up, then you're going to get into a point of chaos and a point of crisis. And so you need to handle it before it blows up in your face and destroys everything. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. Get it done quickly. Handle it quickly. Because broken fellowships, broken relationships have consequences. Our broken relationships can have eternal consequences. Or are you saying that I can lose my salvation if I don't fix this division? Well, no, I'm not, because I don't believe we can lose our salvation. But I am saying that your failure to fix division and seek reconciliation may indicate that you're not saved to begin with. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. John says, by this, it is evident who are children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice his righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love God his brother. Danny Aiken says, Jesus' teaching here should prompt us to ask ourselves some important questions. Are we responsible for any grudges someone has against us? Are we responsible for any anger that someone has against us? Are we responsible for any bitterness that someone has against us? Are we responsible for any hostility that someone has against us? If the answer is yes, then we must do something about it. It is absolute hypocrisy to say you are good with God, but not good with others. He says, even if you're not the angry or offended party, if you know there is a problem, Jesus says to seek to resolve it. And God, who is the ultimate reconciler, has called us to a reconciling mindset, a reconciling heart. Let's pray together.